You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, as we continue our look at the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Before we read the Scripture together, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, we confess that we are often slow of heart to believe all that the prophets and apostles have spoken, too dull to even perceive the glory of Christ of which they speak. But we recall how our Lord Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to his disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We read that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. O gracious Lord, as you visited them with such favor, we pray that you, by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, might open our minds to hear your word, to believe your word, and to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. When the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision of the degradation and the rebirth of the people of Israel, he was brought to a valley full of dry bones scattered all over the place. You couldn't even call them skeletons because no leg bone was connected to a hip bone. The Lord asked Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, you know. Then God told Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones that the Lord would resurrect them to new life. And as Ezekiel began to prophesy, he heard a rattling. And the bones came together. The sinews and muscle and skin covered them. And there they were, whole corpses. But Ezekiel said there was no breath in them. And then the Lord said to prophesy to the ruach in the Hebrew, which can be translated as wind, breath, or spirit. And so he prophesied to the ruach as he was commanded, and the ruach came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. And then God interpreted the vision for Ezekiel and his people, saying this, And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit, ruach, within you. You shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. Israel was the covenant people of the Old Testament, and in them and through them were the hopes of all the nations. In their rise and fall and rising again, we have a picture of the creation, fall, and redemption of the whole of humanity. This is why the apostles and the Christian church following their lead had no difficulty in applying this text, not just to the historical circumstances of Ezekiel's day, but have seen in this prophecy the hope of new life for all the nations. The whole of humanity is like dry bones scattered in a barren wasteland. Paul aptly describes our fallen condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, we are quite alive to realities other than God, and could set our affections on many objects other than the Lord. But when it comes to knowing and loving God, we were quite dead. The only hope for any of us is what God had prophesied through Ezekiel, that God would put His own Spirit in us and cause us to live. This is what Jesus insists must happen to us here in John 3. Jesus demonstrates that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives new birth to sinners so that we recognize Jesus as the divine King and willingly live under His reign. Now, we're going to analyze Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus this morning to understand this gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, which we call new birth, or being born again, or regeneration. And we'll see first that the new birth is necessary to live with and for God. Second, we'll see that the new birth is produced by the Holy Spirit, as He pleases. And third, we'll see that the new birth is evident in faith and practice. First, the new birth is necessary to live with and for God. What should jump out at us upon a rereading of this gospel is Nicodemus' confident assertion that we know, because this gospel is full of people who don't know. In fact, Jesus often comments on the embarrassing ignorance of people who ought to know, but don't. So we should be a bit skeptical as soon as we're introduced to Nicodemus, who is so sure that he and his compadres know the scoop on Jesus. His companions, as we're told in verse 1, are the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling council of the Jews, made up both of Pharisees and the more worldly-minded Sadducees. The Pharisees would be considered the religious and social conservatives in the council. And so Nicodemus approaches Jesus as a God-fearing, religious, and political leader. And he reaches out to Jesus as a possible ally. He calls Jesus a rabbi and affirms that he comes from God, as is evident by his miraculous works, or what Nicodemus calls signs. No doubt Nicodemus believes that he is paying Jesus a high compliment by including Jesus among his peers, especially considering that Jesus was not formally educated as he and his colleagues were. He's being gracious in his mind to confer these high titles of rabbi and teacher on Jesus. Of course, we know better because we've read chapter 1, where we learn that Jesus is not just a rabbi or a teacher come from God, but he is the eternal Word who was with God and who was God and who became flesh. We know that he is the light in whom is life. We know that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know that he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We know that he is the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, the promised Messiah, full of grace and truth. Nicodemus has seen the signs, as he says, but he has not read them well. He doesn't really know who Jesus is. It's kind of like a road sign test I once had that flashed up a caution sign without any pictures on it. And I didn't really know what to call it because it didn't have a symbol in the center of what I was supposed to beware of. If it had had a curved arrow, I might have known that it was a caution about a sharp curve ahead. Or if it had had an S-curve on it, I would have known that it had warned of an S-curve in the road ahead. I could see that it was a caution sign, but I couldn't be any more specific than that. Well, Nicodemus saw Christ's miracles and was convinced that they were legitimate works done in the name of God, but he did not see what they were pointing to. Ironically, John uses the same word that Nicodemus uses, signs, to describe Jesus' miracles throughout this gospel, because Jesus' miracles were meant to show us things about Jesus. For example, feeding the multitudes with 5 small loaves and a few fish underscored that Jesus is the bread of life. Or the raising of Lazarus from the dead revealed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What John shows us is that these signs can help those who already have faith better understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do, but these signs cannot produce faith. Signs can inform faith that already exists, but it cannot create a non-existent faith. So we read in chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, just before this section. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to any of them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They had a signs-generated faith, which Jesus knew was not adequate faith for true disciples. It was a fickle faith that would be easily turned into shouts of, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, Nicodemus is our first up-close example of such signs-based faith. But the ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, as Jesus calls him, is confident that he knows. And Jesus is going to expose that he does not perceive the meaning of Christ's signs. Jesus responds to his statement, "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus parallels his language of ability and inability by saying, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, you have tried to say that you know who I am because of what you have seen me do, but I'm telling you, you can't rightly see me unless you are born again. Dead people don't see. Those who are dead to God don't rightly perceive God. They don't recognize his voice when he speaks or discern his ways when he acts. They don't see the kingdom of God. And since Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, or any unregenerate man for that matter, cannot truly know Jesus. This is why Jesus does not mince words in verse 7 where he says, "You must be born again." It's not just Nicodemus, of course, who requires new birth. Jesus uses the plural "you" throughout this discourse as he addresses Nicodemus. It's like Jesus is telling him that he can take this message back to the rest of the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin and to all the people of Israel that he presumes to teach, "You all must be born again." Now, William Hendrickson correctly comments when he says, when Jesus says, "You must be born again," he does not mean, "By all means, see to it that you are born again." On the contrary, he means, something has to happen to you. The Holy Spirit must plant in your hearts the life from above. Now, Nicodemus would have been esteemed as the cream of the crop in his society, morally and religiously. And the message here is that no one is so good that they don't need Jesus. No one is so righteous that he doesn't need to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom and enter in, if you want to enjoy living with God and you want to know the joy of living for Christ as your King, you must be born again. Until the Spirit makes us alive, we all love the darkness and hate the light. Verse 20. If you do recognize that Jesus is the Christ and you do love him as your King, then know this. You have been born of the Spirit, and so give him thanks. Now, Jesus introduces his insistence on the necessity of being born again with these words, "Truly, truly." Now, like Nicodemus, we might be tempted to think that this is for really bad people, for those who are really down and out spiritually, but that's not me. It's good that those people can get a second chance, but I don't need such a radical change. But Jesus says to every person, "Truly, truly, unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Take my word for it," Jesus says. "You must be born again. You can take it to the bank." So the new birth is necessary to live with and for God. Second, the new birth is produced by the Holy Spirit as He pleases. On the surface, Nicodemus's response to the language of being born again seems unbelievably imperceptive. But I don't believe that Nicodemus's reply is what it is often made out to be. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, many have wondered that anyone could be so thick as to suppose that Jesus could have meant any such thing. Surely no well-trained Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin could be such a philosophical and religious buffoon as to suppose that being born again would refer to re-entering his mother's womb. Now, I think this is to take Nicodemus's reply too woodenly. It is to misunderstand Nicodemus's misunderstanding. I don't believe he's actually thinking of a literal second time through the womb. Instead, he is taking Jesus' language of new birth as a chance to start over with a clean slate. And he's wondering, "Jesus, are you saying that God must give us a second chance to get it right? Now, we know that others need this, but are you really asserting that we, the Pharisees, need this too?" You see, this is how the Pharisees viewed Gentile converts to Judaism. They didn't use the exact words "born again," but they have the same image when they refer to Gentile proselytes as newborn babes. They had to start life over again, forsaking the feudal ways inherited from their fathers to begin life anew under the law. Now, this new moral resolve was to the Pharisees like the Gentile becoming a little child or a newborn babe. Nicodemus would have expected that a Gentile would need to be born again because he didn't have a heritage in Abraham. He didn't have the law of Moses or the traditions of the fathers. But a Jewish man, in his mind, was already born of God. He wouldn't need such a rebirth. You recall the controversy over paternity in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "You do what you have heard from your father." And the Jews answered Jesus that their father was Abraham. And when Jesus disputed that claim, they replied, "We have one father, namely God." And that was their understanding of Jewishness. They were God's children, while the Gentiles were the unclean progeny of idol worshippers. But Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, Nicodemus was not only a Jew, he was a Pharisee. Not only was he a Pharisee, he was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. How could Jesus dare to suggest that he, of all people, would need, like the Gentiles, to be born again, to become as a newborn babe? This was preposterous. In religious terms, Nicodemus was not only a grown-up, he was an old, mature man. To suggest that he needed to be born was as silly as suggesting that a man could enter a second time into his mother's womb when he is old. Nicodemus's misunderstanding is not that he can't grasp the figurative language of new birth, but that he is unwilling to recognize that he needs it. His is not the confusion of semantics, but the puzzlement at being lumped together with Gentiles. Now, the fact is, that while this is a more reasonable response than the idea of a literal re-entering of the womb, even what Nicodemus really means is just as wide of the mark in understanding himself and the nature of the kingdom of God. When Jesus replies to Nicodemus' challenge, he presses even further by showing them that he needs more than what he would expect of Gentile proselytes to Judaism. Even if God were to give you a fresh start, like the Jews supposedly give to the proselytes when they're circumcised, that would not be enough. A fresh start under the law of Moses and the traditions of the fathers would not bring you into the kingdom of God. It is not of flesh, but of the Spirit, verse 6. All religious effort or moral transformation that is born from human will, human strength, and human wisdom, namely the flesh, will only produce man-made, man-pleasing religion. That is the religion of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. True religion, to enjoy living with and for God, namely the life of the Spirit, must be born from the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The contrast is not between literal birth and religious birth. The contrast is between religious birth by human tradition and effort and religious birth by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul echoes the same truth about rebirth when he wrote to Titus of the cleansing and renewing power of the Spirit in regeneration. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." That's what Jesus calls the flesh. "But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit," that's what Jesus calls the Spirit, "whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." The new birth is of a spiritual nature, meaning that it is given by the Spirit. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not a new resolve to do better or be better. This is not the doctrine of rededication. It is the doctrine of regeneration. It is a divine work of bringing us out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of hatred of God to the love of God. Once the Spirit gives us a new nature, a new life, then we have a new love for the light, a desire to do what is true. Our deeds of truth, as Jesus calls them in verse 21, which are faith in Christ and loving obedience that flows from faith, are not done in our own strength or flesh, but they are, as Jesus says, carried out in God, because what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, some have spoken of regeneration as a cooperative work between God and man. One well-known evangelist wrote a book entitled How to Be Born Again. The implication is that you can do something to be born again. The Spirit's work has been compared to wind blowing across the sea. It blows for every sailor, but only those who let out their sails will catch the wind of the Spirit. This, of course, takes Jesus' analogy of the wind in a completely different direction than Jesus intended. The sailor analogy says that we can manipulate the wind on our time and for our ends. But Jesus' point is that the wind, and analogously the Spirit, blows where it wishes. The Spirit gives this life to whomever He pleases. No one deserves it. He freely gives it. And so the new birth is a sovereign work of the Spirit and is completely gracious. And we've seen first that new birth is necessary to live with and for God. Second, that it is produced by the Spirit as He pleases. And now we see third, that the new birth is evident in faith and practice. In verse 8, Jesus says that even though no one can predict or control the wind's direction, they can hear the sound of it. And we might be tempted to think of the Spirit as a gentle breeze. And perhaps that's an apt conception in some respects. But I think I could make the case that the Spirit is more often than not presented in Scripture as a mighty rushing wind or a whirlwind that comes with great effect. And those who have experienced the tornadoes that recently swept through the South will tell you that whatever they touch, they rearrange. Now, tornadoes are simply destructive forces, but the Holy Spirit exercises a recreative power. There are some things, of course, that the Spirit is going to knock down in our lives, but there is much that He is going to build up. Now, this is all to say that where the Spirit blows, people hear the sound. The first evidence of the new birth is that the born again see the kingdom. They perceive that Jesus is the Christ and they believe in Him. That's the reverse of verse 3. Or in verses 14 through 16, where Jesus refers to His being lifted up and all men believing in Him. The born again enter the kingdom, and by faith they enjoy living with God and for God. Verse 5. The kingdom of God refers to God's righteous reign embodied in the Lord Jesus. So the new birth gives us life with God, walking with Christ in the Spirit. And the new birth produces a life for God, of living for God's glory. Jesus' explanation of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as being born of water and the Spirit echoes the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel described the effect of the Spirit in the regenerate heart in those words we read earlier. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is an inward disposition that is matched by an outward obedience. The new birth brings a new obedience. It's what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. John refers to it in verse 21 as doing what is true. The regenerated soul is a soul inundated by the Holy Spirit of God. And because it is capital S spiritual, it has new desires, new thoughts of the Spirit. There is now, in the born-again Christian, a taste of the heavenly and a holy hunger for Christ as the bread of life. It's true that there is still a remnant of sin in the believer. And though we are born again, we are not fully mature or perfect. But the Spirit's work increases throughout our life, and He will not tolerate open rivals to His presence. This is why Paul describes the Christian life as an inner conflict. If there were no spiritual new birth, there would be no conflict against the flesh. There would only be the struggle for external conformity to societal norms. And so, the war on sin within your heart is evidence of the Spirit's flame of zeal for you. So how do you know if you are born again? Well, do you look upon Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin and the King of your life? Are you more and more dying unto sin and living unto righteousness? People cannot tell where the Spirit is coming from or where it is going, but can they hear the sound of the Spirit in your life? is he evident. Let us pray. Our Father, blessed be your name. You breathed the breath of life into the newly formed frame of our first father, and he became a living being. Your saints confessed that if you withdrew your spirit from them, they would return to the dust. Indeed, O Lord, you hold our lives in your hand. We are utterly dependent upon you, and we would have it no other way. We know that our repentance and faith are not products of our flesh, but are born of your Holy Spirit. And so we praise you. We ask that you would continue and increase your holy operations in our lives today.